a book that she has in her library, and she has a lot of books in her library. And it's an old book. Matter of fact, kind of a rare book. And it talks about the miracles, basically, of the Word of God. She was reading a section to me about, shall we say, certain miracles that occurred. And I began to reflect back on a couple of the miracles in the book. And I said, you know what? I gave a sermon on that subject back in Lakeland, Florida. Lakeland, Florida, back in the dark ages. That's how long ago I happened to be there. So I went to try to find the sermon, and I pretty much have every sermon I've ever given in file folders. And I couldn't find it. But the fact that she read the story to me was, was very interesting. It reminded me of other things that I had heard. And I thought, well, I'd like to cover, that with the brethren. A couple of these stories in particular. And I remember when I gave the sermon in Lakeland, the subject of the sermon was angels. Angels. So Ron comes up before church pretty much every time I'm speaking, and he says, do you have a subject for your sermon? And so far I've been able to give him a subject every Sabbath. And so I told him, I've got the subject today. The subject is angels. He says, oh, you're going to speak about me. Now, I told Ron I was going to tell you that, okay? And he was fine with it, so I'm not saying anything that he was not aware of, okay? So that is the title, if you want a title for the sermon. I rarely give a title because one reason is I like to give the sermon and, have the typical introduction, SPS, and so on. And I figured that you had figured the subject out by the sermon. And if you didn't know what the subject was, I did a lousy job of speaking, okay? But today we will give you the title, and the title of the sermon is Angels. And it's going to be more of an educational sermon, maybe a little inspirational towards the end as I relate some stories to you. But what about angels? What kind of angels are there? If I were to ask for a list of types of angels, you probably would come up with the three that I have to cover with you today. There are others that people say should be categorized with angels, but I'm going to cover the three that we're very familiar with. The four living beings, some say those are angels. Okay, not going to cover that element. So let's take a look, to begin with, at angels. What are some of the angels? Well, there's a group of angels in Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6, if you'll turn there. We only find these angels mentioned here in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. And these angels are known as seraphim. Okay? A seraphim. Or shortened seraphs. S-E-R-A-P-H-S. Seraphs. They are angels that are around the throne of God, and they seem to have a very specific purpose around the throne of God. But the word seraphim, or seraph, means burning ones. That's what the words actually mean. Another word that is used sometimes, nobles. Okay, nobles. But the burning ones. And for those of you who may dabble in art a little bit or have seen pictures of seraphim, seraphs, what do you think they look like? We're going to read what they look like, but in art, what color are they? What color are they? No. Typically they're red. Very good. I heard that over here. Typically they're red because, again, burning ones. And so in art, you'll typically see that color whenever you see them in art. And like I said, seraphim or seraphs are only fully described in the Bible on one occasion, and that is in the book of Isaiah. So Isaiah chapter 6, beginning in verse 1, says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on the throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with six wings. So you've got these beings, they've got six wings. With two wings, they cover their faces. Okay? They cover their faces. With two, they covered their feet. Now, you can read commentaries and different writers about the seraphim, and they'll say, well, they covered their faces because of the glory of God. The feet are considered unclean, so they covered their feet because they're in the presence of God. You know, just throwing out a few facts that you can read about as far as why they do this. One of these days, when you and I are in the kingdom of God, and we go up and meet one, we can ask them, why do you cover your face and your feet, right? And you'll get the straight skinny on that fact. So continuing then in verse 2, two covered their faces with two covering their feet, and with two they were flying. So two of the wings are used for flying. And they were calling to one another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory. In verse 4, and at the sound of their voices, the doorpost and the threshold shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. So we're talking, you talk about a base diaphragm, okay, able to shake the very foundations, all right. At the sound of their voices, the doorpost and the threshold shook. And verse 5 says, woe to me, I cried. This is Isaiah again. I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken from the tongs from the altar, obviously very hot. And with it he touched my mouth and said, see, this has touched your lips, your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for, you're forgiven. Which basically, this is symbolically showing that Isaiah has been cleansed. He's now no longer a man of unclean lips. All right. And he's going to be obviously carrying forth with his duty, his job, his responsibility given to him by God. So these type of heavenly beings have six wings, only two used for flying. And I already gave you the two possibilities for that I found in my reading. Now their position is flying above God's throne, unlike the cherubim, which we'll see in a minute, or the cherubs, who are besides and around the throne. Okay, these fly above, and their duty is to glorify God and obviously fulfill their responsibilities that God would give to them. It is thought. Okay, not gonna. When the Bible speaks, we'll speak. When the Bible doesn't speak, we'll speculate. Or it is thought. Okay, it is thought that they may be the personal attending angels of God. In other words, they may be the attending angels for God Himself in Jesus Christ. That is common thought that you find among, again, commentaries and so on. And again, they speak about God. So those are the seraphim. Next one would be the cherubs, right? Or the cherubim. Now, when most people think about cherubs, what do they think about? Yeah, it's a little small, pudgy, right? They're always pudgy. Ever notice that? They're always pudgy little babies. With two little wings, and they're rather cute. Okay? That's how the world pictures them. We're going to see that they aren't anywhere close to how they're pictured in society. We find these angels in two books of the Bible, Genesis and Ezekiel. Now, what is it that we know about the cherubim in Genesis? Anybody have your thinking caps on? How are the cherubim mentioned, or what's mentioned about them in the book of Genesis?
Standing guard.
Yeah, they're standing guard, right? They're standing guard. They guarded the Garden of Eden after Adam and Eve had been banished from the garden, and also describes flaming swords. Okay, it says flaming swords. Some, again, say and feel and et cetera that they are the ones actually holding the flaming swords. Now, you read that in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 24. You know, after God drove men out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. In other words, it was not going to be available for anyone just to come and take of the tree of life, especially at that particular time. Next, we read about the cherubim, or cherubs, in the book of Ezekiel. Now, this is fascinating. And as I mentioned last week in Cincinnati North, I said the only way that I really can kind of envision and have an idea of about the seraphim or the cherubs, because of how strange they look, is to reflect back on Star Wars and that bar scene. Anybody know that bar scene with all these weird-looking, strange animals that were in there? Okay, that is not what the throne of God looks like, okay? But that helps me understand, you know, kind of a visual effect that they're just, you know, the human mind. Who made Star Wars? I go blank. George Lucas, you know, they have fertile minds, right? And they can come up with all these different ideas and concepts. Well, what you read in the Bible also is a little bit strange to us, right? They're strange to us. They're not strange to God. And I again say this, that when we are part of the kingdom of God and we are around the seraphim and the cherubim on a regular basis, they will no longer be what? Strange to us. You know, it's amazing how we get used to things, right, over time. So they'll just be, you know, you see one walking down the street or flying down the street or however he goes down the street, maybe with his wheels, you know, hey, you know, and it's not going to be strange anymore. Strange to us today. Let's begin our reading in Ezekiel. Beginning in Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 1, we find that Ezekiel has a vivid vision of heaven where he sees many angelic beings. And we'll read here where his description of the cherubim, or the cherubs, is very powerful. And in some instances, almost frightening. Verse 1, in the 13th year, in the fourth month of the fifth day, while I was among the exiles by the river Kabar, the heavens were open and I saw visions of God. So these are visions that he's seeing. On the fifth of the month, it was the fifth year of the exile of King Jehoiachin. The word of the Lord came to Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, again by the Kabar River in the land of the Babylonians. And the hand of the Lord was upon him. I looked and I saw a windstorm coming out of the north, an immense cloud with flashing lightning, and surrounded by brilliant light. The center of the fire looked like glowing metal, and in the fire was what looked like four living creatures. In appearance, their form was that of a man, but each of them had four faces and four wings. Their legs were straight. Their feet were like those of a calf, and gleamed like brandished bronze. Under their wings, they had four sides. Under the wings on their four sides, they had hands of a man. All four of them had faces and wings. And their wings touched one another. Each one went straight ahead. They did not turn as they moved. So whatever way they were going, okay, and we'll see that they did go in different directions, but they didn't turn. And they don't have to turn. We'll see that in a moment. Their faces looked like this. Each of the four had a face of a man. On the right side, each had a face of a lion, and on the left, the face of an oxen, and also the face of an eagle. So he had, their face was kind of like a square, okay, and they had these four faces. Now, I don't think I have the scripture down. There's another scripture that talks about cherubs having two faces. Now, speculation there is that there may be different types of cherubs, okay? Just from the standpoint of what is mentioned in Scripture. I have no idea whether there are two types or not, or whether the writer was just talking about the two faces that he saw or thought about and didn't describe the other two. In any case, we know from Ezekiel there are four faces. And you had the face, again, of a man, a lion, an ox, and an eagle. Verse 11. Such were their faces. Their wings were spread out upward. Each had two wings, one touching the wing of another creature on either side, and the two wings covered its body. Each one went straight ahead. Wherever the Spirit would go, they would go without turning as they went. So the Spirit went this way, they went that way. Spirit went this way, they went that way. Why didn't they turn? They didn't have to. We'll see more specifically later. Wherever they were going, they always had a face, right? Sounds strange to us. It's not strange to God. Verse 13, the appearance of the living creature was like burning coals of fire, like torches. Fire moved back and forth among the creatures. It was bright, and lightning flashed out of it. The creature sped back and forth like flashes of lightning. Dropping down to verse 22. Spread out above the heads of the living creatures was what looked like an expanse sparkling like ice and awesome. Verse 23, under the expanse, their wings were stretched out one toward the other, and each had two wings covering its body. When the creatures moved, I heard the sound of their wings like the roar of rushing water. Again, it seems like whatever God created had power. I mean, how many have been to Niagara Falls? You stood down at the bottom or even at the side, that the roar is awe-inspiring, okay? Like the roar of rushing water, like the voice of the Almighty, like the tumult of an army. When they stood still, they lowered their wings. Ezekiel chapter 10. Ezekiel chapter 10. Beginning in verse 3. Ezekiel gives a little more explanation and covers a little more than what Isaiah does with the seraphim. Ezekiel 10 verse 3. Now the cherubim were standing on the south side of the temple when the man went in, and a cloud filled the inner court. I'm not going to give the background as far as what's taking place. We just want to read about these angels, our beings. Then the glory of the Lord rose from above the cherubim and moved to the threshold of the temple, and the cloud filled the temple, and the court was full of the radiance of the glory of the Lord. Verse 5. The sound of the wings of the cherubim could be heard as far away as the outer court, like the voice of God Almighty when He speaks. Just powerful again. When the Lord commanded the man in linen, take fire from among the wheels. Whoa, what are these wheels all about? From among the cherubim. This is again Ezekiel chapter 10. Verse 6, when the Lord commanded the man in linen, take fire from among the wheels, from among the cherubim. The man went in and stood beside a wheel. Then one of the cherubim reached out his hand to the fire that was among them. He took up some of it, put it into the hands of the man in linen, who took it and went out. Verse 8, under the wings of the cherubim could be seen what looked like hands of a man. Well, we read that earlier, right? Their entire bodies, including their backs, their hands, and their wings, were completely full of eyes. Oh, now another. You know, everywhere, just eyes all over this spirit being. Drop down to verse 20 of Ezekiel 10. These were the living creatures I had seen beneath the God of Israel by the Kibar River, and I realized that they were cherubim. Each again had four faces and four wings, and under their wings was what looked like the hands of a man. The faces had the same appearance as those as seen, again, by the river Kabar, which we read earlier. Each one went straight ahead. Ezekiel 25. You notice that these are not cute little angels, as pictured by art. Where are the cherubim also noted? Just kind of popped into my head here. Garden of Eden, Ezekiel's describing them. Where are the cherubim also noted? Or where are they? In picture, in statue form. The item that they are in statue form is hidden somewhere in Washington, D.C. There you go, the Ark of the Covenant. Anybody see Indiana Jones? Yeah. They put it all together and they stored it in Washington, D.C. So if you ever want to know where the Ark of the Covenant is, it's in D.C. This is on tape. I am joking, okay? I don't want that going out. Frank McCready says the Ark is in Washington, D.C. So they're described in the construction of the Ark of the Covenant. Very good. Verse 17 of Exodus, that's Ezekiel, it's Exodus 25, my bad, Exodus 25. Exodus 25, verse 17, it says, make an atonement cover of pure gold, 2.5 cubits long and 1.5 cubits wide. And make 2 cherubim, okay, so now we have these beings again. Make 2 cherubim out of hammered gold at the ends of the cover. Make 1 cherub on one end and the 2nd cherub on the other. Make the cherubim of 1 piece with the cover at the 2 ends. The Lord's quality work, to say the least. The cherubim are to have their wings spread upward, overshadowing the cover with them. The cherubim are to face each other, looking toward the cover. Place the cover on top of the ark, and put it in the ark of testimony. The ark of the testimony, which I will give you. There above the cover, between the 2 cherubim that overshadow the Ark of the Testimony, I will meet with you and give you all my commands for Israel. So we have God meeting at the Ark, and the covering had a lot of meaning in itself. The Ark covering, what was placed upon the ark, the covering of the ark during atonement? Blood, right? Showing the mercy of God being extended, forgiveness being extended. So you have God meeting with Moses, you know, shall we say, and he does so where mercy is being extended. We shouldn't lose that sight, okay? That God, one of God's primary characters, is that he wants to extend what? Mercy. It's called the mercy seat. Right? Called the mercy seat. Now I'm not going to read 1 Kings 6, 23 through 28. If you want to jot it down in your notes, for those of you who are, you'll find a little bit more about the ark itself and the statues of the cherubim that they were put in the temple, which was in Jerusalem. 1 Kings 6, 23 through 28. Discusses that, and it talks about the height of the cherubs, you know, as far as the statuary was concerned, they're in that category. Now, I do want to go back to Ezekiel chapter 1. Beginning in verse 15. I referenced these wheels. I'm going to see if any of you can guess what these wheels might be like today, okay? Ezekiel chapter 1 and verse 15. I looked at the living creatures. I saw a wheel on the ground beside each creature with its 4 faces. So it seems to reference again the cherubim. This was the appearance and structure of the wheels. They sparkled like, again, chrysolite. And all 4 looked alike. Each appeared to be made like a wheel intersecting a wheel. That's how they moved. Today we have something that is very similar that helps to keep balance. It's called a gyroscope. Okay? You know? So it's almost, using this as an example, okay, can't tell you exactly, it's almost like they had gyroscopes that enabled them to move with total perfect balance. And they went one way, went this way, went this way, went this way, without having to turn. You know, the wheels enabled them to keep balance no matter what they did. I can't wait to meet one of these creatures, to be honest with you. It's going to be fascinating. And then I'll get used to it. Verse 17, as they moved, they would go in any one of 4 directions the creatures faced. So whichever way they wanted to go, the creature faced. The wheels did not turn about as the creatures went. The rims were high and awesome, and all 4 rims were full of eyes. The eyes, even on these wheels, we have eyes all around. And when the living creatures moved, the wheels beside them moved. And when the living creatures rose from the ground, the wheels also rose. So as the spirit would go, they would go. Again, the wheels would rise along with them. Verse 21, when the creatures moved, they also moved. When the creatures stood still, again, they also stood still. When they rose, When they came down, the wheels also moved. And then Ezekiel 10, 9 through 13. I'm not going to read that, but if you want it for your notes, Ezekiel 10, verse 9 through 13 also talks about these wheels and how they moved. So fascinating, to say the least. So we've talked about the seraphim, or seraphs. We've talked about the cherubim, again the plural, or the cherub. Who here can give me a third category considered angels? Now, just as a heads up, some think that these beings are not angels, but are different types of creatures. Okay, I say creatures are spirit beings that God uses. The vast majority of people feel they are different types of angels. Okay, I feel they're just different types of angels. What's another angel that's mentioned in the Bible? Nick? Well, okay, fallen angels. That's not what I'm looking for. But yeah, fallen angels would be demons. Archangels. Archangels. Who are the archangels? Michael and Gabriel? Do you know that there's no place in the Bible that says Gabriel is an archangel? Now, it is thought, and I believe he is. The only one mentioned as an archangel is Michael. Michael is the only one mentioned as an archangel. So, you find that the archangel mentioned in 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 16. In Jude chapter 1, only one chapter, verse 9. And they both reference Michael. Now, there are a number of scriptures about Michael and what he did and what his responsibilities were. I thought I brought my Bible up with me. I've just been going through my notes so far. Charlie, would you grab my Bible out of the kitchen? Strike that from the tape as well. Pastor forgot his Bible. Basically, this is where I stopped putting my scriptures into my notes on the computer. Basically, the rest I plan on reading out of my Bible. If I had brought my Bible up here. And while you're coming, turn to... No, just joking. Just teasing, Charlie. You can be turning to Daniel chapter 10. Well, you are. You're writing the book of Daniel. Awesome. Oh, that's because I was going over my notes back there. Left him. Daniel. Chapter 10. I'm sorry. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 is where I needed to go. I jumped down to Gabriel. We'll come back to Daniel in a moment. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Paul was talking about the return of Jesus Christ and what would be occurring. And it says here in verse 16 of 1 Thessalonians 4, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of an archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. So we see that the Bible does talk about archangels, okay, with an archangel. And of course, like I say, we know that... Turn over with me to Jude. Jude. And we'll see specifically where it mentions Michael. Jude. Again, chapter 1 and verse 1. This whole section of scripture has to do with false prophets, and how you do have human beings who are willing to talk against, you know, power and authority. And he talks about these individuals in verse 9. These dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. And then verse 9 says, Yet Michael, the archangel, the only place where you find an archangel mentioned, and the specific being is Michael. And Michael, the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Okay, now back to Daniel chapter 10. They needed to read that first as far as what was stated about Michael. In Daniel chapter 10, beginning in verse 10. We're breaking in again to the thoughts, because Daniel is having again this vision and he's being shown something, and Daniel is praying diligently to God. I'm going to see what it says in a minute. Verse 10 says, "Suddenly," Daniel 10:10, "a hand touched me, which made me tremble on my knees and on the palms of my hand." In verse 11, "he said unto me, O Daniel, man greatly beloved." This is Gabriel bringing the message, okay? "O Daniel, man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak to you, and stand upright, for I have now been sent to you." So God's sending Gabriel to Daniel. We'll see in a minute the primary responsibility that Gabriel has. "I have been sent to you. While he was speaking this word to me, I stood trembling." Okay. Somehow when you see a spirit being as he is, it has a tendency to cause a little bit of concern. "I stood trembling." And he says something common. All the angels say this when they interact with man, when you know who they are. Okay. Then he said to me, "Do not fear." That's a common refrain throughout the Bible, by the way. Fear not, do not fear. Because God knows fear is debilitating. "Do not fear, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come because of your words." So it says, when you first started praying, your words were heard, and I've come because of your words. Now notice verse 13. "But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. This is referencing symbolically of Satan. You know, he's called the Prince of Persia, the King of Tyre, okay, symbolically. "Withstood me 21 days. Now, fill in the blank. Read between the lines. What is that telling you? Here is Gabriel being sent a message, and you have the Prince of Persia, or Satan, withstanding him for 21 days. He could not make it. Was there a great war taking place? Were they comparable in power? Are the wars taking place, you know, way out there that we are totally unaware of? A lot of speculation as to how even the moon got its craters, you know. I don't know for sure. But, you know, was it when Satan was cast out of heaven way back in the beginning? And war in the heavens took place? Somewhere I read, we may get to it, where somebody fought with his angels against somebody else. Remember that? Daniel? I'm sorry, in Revelation? Let's read this. "The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, and behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left alone there with the kings of Persia." So Michael now is sent to help Gabriel, so that Gabriel can get his job done. Michael appears to be a warrior being. He seems to be a powerful warrior being. Now that's my speculation. You know, I don't know that for sure, but he seemed to be a warrior. In other words, Michael came and said, "Okay, I'll take care of the problem. Okay. Or I'll help you. Or between the two of us, we'll get it solved so that you can what? Get on with your duties." So Michael was set to help me, for I had been left alone, etc. And I don't think I need to read the rest of it per se. It just talks about how the vision was given to Daniel, and this individual was the one who brought it to him. Chapter 12 of Daniel. Chapter 12. This is the time of great tribulation, such as never has been since there was a nation. This is yet in the future. So this is talking about a climactic period of time where great battles are going to take place. We know Christ is going to be returning after the tribulation. But notice verse 1. At that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. So Michael seems to be involved with the people, okay, Israel in particular. And he talks about him being a great prince. And then it says, there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time, your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found specifically, as it says here, written in the book of life. Okay? Written in the book. So just wanted to read that, not going to go through all the other details about the prophecy, but to show how Michael, once again, is involved with a time of trouble, a time of warfare. And so that's kind of why I say he seems to be an angel that if there's this type of issue that needs to be taken care of, Michael's the one who is sent. That's primarily, or I think, primarily one of his responsibilities. Does he have other responsibilities? Probably. Have no idea. But at least we see a little bit here about this archangel and what it says about him. Now, let me mention as far as Jewish tradition. Okay, Jewish tradition. And emphasize the word tradition, brethren. It's not fact, okay, tradition. According to Jewish tradition, not in the Bible, there are actually 7 archangels. And in Jewish tradition, they list them. I'm not going to give them to you. If you're interested, you can look it up. But they do mention Michael and Gabriel. Again, that's Jewish tradition. Michael and Gabriel are the only two listed in the Bible as far as this type of being. So again, Michael, we've covered him. By the way, the name Michael means who is like God. You know, he's one of the children of God. And as I mentioned also, he seemed to have a special role in guarding the nation of Israel as a whole. When we think of Israel today, they think specifically of the Jewish people, which may be his primary responsibility. Gabriel. Let's look quickly at Gabriel. Gabriel, the main name means God's hero. And seems that Gabriel is God's special messenger angel. If there's a message that needs to be given, especially of great importance, Gabriel seems to be the one God uses. He's faithful in carrying out his duties. And some of the messages that Gabriel was sent to give were extremely important. We already read in Daniel how Gabriel's role was to carry the vision, right, to Daniel. Let me give you another scripture, Daniel 8:16. I didn't go there. Daniel 8:16 talks about how Gabriel's role was to explain the vision to Daniel. In Daniel 8, in verse 15, it says that Gabriel's appearance was like that of a man. What does that tell you about angels? They can appear like human beings, right? What other scripture or example can you think of where angels appeared like normal human beings? Anybody? Mary, where else? I'm looking specifically for an Old Testament example. Sodom and Gomorrah, right. Remember when the one who we probably was the Word, who became Jesus Christ, and two angels came with him? And you remember the story? Abraham says, Sarah, kill the fatted calf. We've got guests. And he knew who they were. And you remember the Word was telling Abraham what was going to take place. And part of this conversation said, oh, by the way, your wife Sarah is going to have a kid. And what did Sarah do? Because she was listening at the door. She did what? She left! I'm an old lady. How can I have a child? And what did the Word say to Sarah? Sarah, why did you laugh? What was Sarah's answer? I didn't laugh. I've been caught. I didn't laugh. And I think, you know, Christ, the one who became, just dropped it. He just let it go. He could have said, Sarah, yes, you did. But, you know, why make a big issue out of it? You know, he got his point across. Why did you laugh, Sarah? And it's amazing how individuals, when they're old, have doubts. We're going to see a lady by the name of Elizabeth, more specifically her husband, Zachariah, who had a doubt about what Gabriel told him. Okay? So, again, Gabriel was used to take messages to Daniel. Again, Daniel 8, Daniel chapter 9, etc. Daniel chapter 10 talks about interaction between the prophet and Daniel as well. So, Gabriel, again, seems to be sent by God to carry special messages. Turn with me, if you will, in this case, to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. And we'll begin our reading in verse 10. Well, let's start in verse 9. Zacharias here is a priest, according to the division of Abijah. That's important to know, in that through this course of Abijah, you can actually prove when Jesus Christ was not born. He was not born in December. You know, I go through that every year at ABC. So that's a very important reality. That's not the purpose of the sermon today. So according to the custom of the priesthood, Zechariah's lot fell to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. So they cast lots to see who would burn the incense. You know, not any, you weren't just chosen, you had to be by lot. And the whole multitude of the people were outside praying at the hour of incense. Now why were they outside praying at the hour of incense? Because the offering of incense was just that. It was a time noted for people to pray. Now, if you want a reference for that, check out Revelation 5 and verse 8, where it says, the incense went up to God like sweet-smelling prayers. Okay? It was symbolic. That's what it was, prayers. All right, verse 11. Then the angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. Seems to be a normal routine. But the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. This is John the Baptist. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. And it talks about all the things that he will do. Verse 18, and Zacharias said to the angel, how shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is well advanced in years. And the angel answered and said to him, I am Gabriel. Okay. Gabriel took the message to Daniel. Now Gabriel's taking the message to Zacharias about his son to be born. I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and bring you glad tidings. So God sent Gabriel with this message, just as he did to Daniel. And behold, you will be mute and not able to speak until the day these things take place. Why? Because you did not believe my words. And if he just said, oh, great, awesome, I'm looking forward to it, he would have gone along being able to speak and hear. But he doubted. And he said, okay, we'll just let you be in this condition until everything's fulfilled. Until which, again, be fulfilled in their own time. So we see here that Gabriel was the one also sent with a message about John the Baptist being born. Drop down to chapter 1, verse 30. Okay. Actually, start in verse 26. It says, now in the sixth month, and that specifically is the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, okay, Gabriel, again, was sent by God to the city of Galilee named Nazareth. So now we have Gabriel once again being used by God to send a message, okay? To a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, the virgin's name was Mary. So he gives her this instruction in verse 30, same thing. Then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." He tells them about the child that she would be carrying and the fulfillment that that child would bring. So we see again this message being brought by Gabriel to Mary. It seems like every appearance of Gabriel was met by fear. But then so with Michael. So, those are the angels that I just want to cover with you. The seraphim and their appearance. The cherubim, or cherubs, their appearance. Their seemingly responsible job. The archangel, Michael, seems to be a warrior angel, you know, sent out to deal with issues that you find occurring. Gabriel called him in, or he was sent in to help Gabriel when he had to do conflict with this being or these beings to enable Gabriel to do the job. And Gabriel seems to be one that is primarily used to carry messages, very important messages to different people. Does he have other responsibilities? Probably. Bible only kind of references these. What the Bible says about Gabriel. Number one, he's mentioned in both the Old and the New Testament. We find that Gabriel stands, as we read, in the presence of God, Luke 1:19. He's one of two angels explicitly named in the Bible. Also, the Bible does not call Gabriel an archangel. Most of us feel that he is. He fulfills that category. But just from a biblical perspective, he's not called that in the Bible. Probably most of you, like me, thought he was, right? I thought he was called an archangel in the Bible for years. It wasn't until I actually did this study back in Lakeland 35 years ago that I said, huh, Gabriel's not mentioned as an archangel. We see that Gabriel looks like a man. But then all of the angels can manifest themselves if God is using them in that capacity. Another thing is Gabriel scares people. You know, he scares people. And also, Gabriel is one who greatly anticipates the return of Jesus Christ. You know, as exemplary taught and shown when he was talking with Mary. So, very important elements there. Now, what are the duties of angels apart from these two? You know, angels have responsibilities. You'll find in the Old Testament, and I'm not going to, for time's sake, read all these scriptures to you, but you'll find that God uses angels to help intervene in individual and in nations. Okay? Individual lives and national experiences. You have Asa in 2 Chronicles 14, verse 9 through 15. Where God tells Asa, "Don't be afraid, Asa. Don't be afraid. I will fight your battles." And the indication is God used angels to deal with the crises. Jehoshaphat, 2 Chronicles chapter 17, 3 through 5, is actually told, "You shall not have to fight. You know, I will do your fighting." Then Hezekiah, in 2 Kings chapter 18, 3 through 7. And more specifically, chapter 19, verses 20, 21 through verse 34. Again, just referencing these scriptures to emphasize the fact that they are used to intervene in individual lives as well as national experiences, national lives. What I do want to read is Daniel. Daniel chapter 6. Daniel chapter 6. Is a story about Darius, and he set Daniel over the kingdom next to him. Just like Joseph was set next to Pharaoh. Now that didn't make these satraps and other religious leaders, governors, very happy. I mean, they were of that nationality. Daniel was what? He was a Jew. He was an outsider. How dare he get this? So they all got together and tried to figure out, how can we get Daniel what? Overthrown. How can we get rid of this guy? So they said, Daniel is very faithful to his God, right? He's faithful in communication, talking in prayer. Probably some people saw when he opened up his windows and he faced Jerusalem as they did at that particular time. And he did it 3 times a day. They probably saw this. So they come up with this wonderful plan of playing on Darius's vanity, but make it illegal for 30 days, I think it is, for anyone to, you know, pray to another god or be involved with another being except for you. And Daniel says, and they said, not only that, but make it a law of the Medes and the Persians. What is it about the law of the Medes and the Persians? Once, shall we say, it's signed, it cannot be changed. They knew this. And so Darius does it. We've got the first part of the plan taken care of. Now, let's catch Daniel, right? And they did. This is all in the 6th chapter, by the way. They catch Daniel. They bring it to Darius' attention. Darius is beside himself. Darius tries to figure out how he can get Daniel out of this mess, all right? But you find that these satraps and these governors, these leaders, basically came to Darius and said, Darius, you can't do this. You've already signed it in law. It's a law of the Medes and the Persians. He's got to be dealt with. You know, he's going to be cast into what den? The lion's den. That's what was decided. Okay, let's begin to break into the story now. Read a little bit in verse 15 and 16 is where, well, verse 15 is where they tell the king he has to do it. Verse 16, it says, so the king gave the command, and they brought Daniel and cast him into the den of lions. But the speak spoke, saying to Daniel, so they're casting him in, and the king is there, right? He says, listen, Daniel, your God whom you serve continually, he will deliver you. It's quite a statement from the emperor, if I may. You know, the king, the one in charge of really the world at that particular time, right? Powerful statement. So they brought in a stone, laid it on the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring, that the purpose concerning Daniel might not be changed. So the king went to his palace. This is, I'm looking forward to meeting Darius. I really am. The king went to his palace and spent the night fasting. And no musicians were brought before him. Typically, he had that done on a regular basis. And his sleep went, he was tossing and turning, he couldn't sleep. It was really bugging and bothering him that his friend, faithful servant, was being treated this way. Then the king, because he's going to be in there all night, right? So the king arose very early in the morning. I'm going to go out and check on Daniel, right? And went in haste to the lion's den. And when he came to the den, he cried out with a lamenting voice to Daniel. A lamenting voice to Daniel, or a grieved voice. The king spoke, saying to Daniel, Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God whom you serve continually been able to deliver you from the lions? He's asking this question of Daniel, I guess not really being able to hear him. And then all of a sudden this voice comes out of the lion's den. His voice comes out. Daniel said to the king, O king, live forever. My God sent what? His angel. So we read that and say, well, God just closed the mouths of the lions. But God actually sent an angel. It was the angel's duty, responsibility to carry this forth. My God has sent his angel and shut the lion's mouth so that they have not hurt me because I was found innocent before him. And also, O king, I have done no wrong before you. I am an honest, faithful servant of yours. And it says that Darius was exceedingly glad for him. He was just, you know, overwhelmed with joy, just like he was overwhelmed with sadness earlier. And commanded that they should take Daniel up out of the lion's den. So Daniel was taken up out of the lion's den, and no injury whatsoever was found on him because he believed in his God. And the king gave the command that they that they brought those men who had accused Daniel and cast them into the lion's den. And God did not send an angel to close their mouths. Okay. The lions feasted. This goes along with what? What principles can we learn from this biblically? The hole you dig for another, you will fall in. The gallows you build for another, you will hang on. What examples do you have there? Haman. Haman was deathly, very greatly against Mordecai. And by extension, when he got the king to pronounce judgment, not just upon Mordecai, but the entire nation of Judah in this case, he also then was impacting a beautiful woman who was very faithful to her God, named Esther. And of course, Esther, by encouragement from Mordecai, you know, is going to go before the king. And Esther tells Mordecai what? But if I go, he doesn't put forth the scepter, I can lose my life. And we're talking about a life and death situation here. And Mordecai's statement is awesome. He says, who knows whether you've been what? Called or created for a time like this, you know, to deliver your people. And obviously she was, because she set up this plan, and it worked really well. And when she's having this meal for her husband and Haman, who thought he was there to be honored, she spills the beans that this Haman is going to try to have us, all of us killed, including me. And it just upset him. And so the king goes out thinking about this, because Haman was a servant that he liked. And when he's coming back in, you know, Haman's going over to Esther to try to get her, to do something that he doesn't lose his life. He trips and falls onto Esther. He's on top of Esther when the king walks in. That didn't go over very well. Didn't go over very well. Was there an angel there who tripped him? I don't know. In any case, you know, because of that, the king told Haman that the gallows you have built for Mordecai, you will swing on. And he died. You know. So be careful what you try to do unto other people, especially if they're innocent or whatever, because what is the old expression? What goes around, comes around. That's right. You know, what goes around, comes around. So you have Daniel, you know, Esther, a lot of examples. I want to turn to one other example before I relate some of these stories to you. Out of this book in particular. 2 Kings chapter 6. I want to read this story because of one of the stories of God's deliverance. Not back then. But in our era. Second Kings chapter 6. You see, we have a tendency to think that, well, yeah, all those miracles, those angels, they were there and they helped Daniel. And they helped the prophets. And that happened back then. Well, yeah. God's the same yesterday, today, and forever. What lessons can we learn today? This example here in 2 Kings chapter 6 is about Elisha. And Elisha's servant Gehazi. Let's begin our reading. Let me just reference a little bit. If you read verses 3 through 11, because I've got a little more to cover, it talks about, again, the man of God doing certain things, and this is Elisha. And Elisha tells the king secrets, tells him stories and what to do and where to go. Let's pick it up, verse 10. Then the king of Israel sent someone to the place of which the man of God had told him. Thus he warned him, And he was watchful there, not just once or twice. Therefore, the heart of the king of Syria, okay, because he was the one wanting to go and do something. And he's this king of Syria is always thwarted. It's always thwarted. Therefore, the heart of the king of Syria was greatly troubled by this thing. And he called his servants and said to them, "Will you not show me which of us is for the king of Israel? Will you not show me who the traitor is? Somehow this king of Israel knows everything I'm doing. Who's giving him this information?" And one of his servants said, "None, my lord, O king, but Elisha the prophet who is in Israel tells the king of Israel the words that you even speak in your bedroom." In other words, he's saying Elisha, you know, is so close to God and is a prophet of God, he doesn't need people to come in. God reveals even things that you speak in your bedroom. You can go into the corner of your bedroom with one person to discuss your plans because you think there's what? A spy when we have our big meeting. And he will tell Elisha what you spoke in your bedroom. So the king of Syria says, "Go get this dude." Okay? Go get him. And let's pick up the story now. In verse 13, so he said, "Go and see where he is, that I may send and get him." And was told him, saying, "Surely he is in Dothan." Therefore he sent horses and chariots, a pretty good sized army, and a great army there, and they came by night and surrounded the city. So they came in stealthily, okay? They surrounded the city. And when the servants of the man of God arose early and went out, this is Gehazi, I believe, there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots. And a servant said to him, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" Gehazi's what? Frightened. Scared. Common answer by Elisha. "Gehazi, do not fear. Don't be afraid. For those who are with us are more than those who are with them." They're just the two of us, sir. There's an entire army out there. This ties in with 1 John 4:4, by the way. 1 John 4:4 says, "That which is in us is what? Greater than that which is in the world." Yeah, Satan's in the world. But we don't need to be afraid of Satan. We need to be knowledgeable of his devices and how he works. The abominable deeds that he uses. But that which is in us, that is God, the Father, the power of the Holy Spirit, is greater than that which is in the world. So, don't fear. Those who are with us are more than those who are with them. Verse 17, and so Elijah prayed. And he said, "Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see." Now, how did Elijah know this? He was close to God. A lot of things revealed to him. "Open his eyes that he may see." So, the Lord opened Gehazi's eyes, the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain surrounding the army that was surrounding the city, right? The mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Now you can read the rest of the story, how the Syrians came down, and Elisha says, "Okay, praise to God," and strikes them all blind. Takes them into the middle of the city where the garrison is. Okay, my point being is that Elisha knew that upon these mountains there were what? Angels of fire. Chariots that were far more numerable than what the Syrian army had there. Angels have been used by God down through time. Again, granted, that was Elisha, and that was back then. How about today? I want to read something to you. I'm not sure how much I'll be able to read because of time, but we'll see what I can get through. Who here are familiar with what's called the White Cavalry of Bethune? Anybody familiar with the White Cavalry of Bethune? Calvary is how I often pronounce it, but Calvary, you know, horses, etc. Of Bethune. Bethune is a city in France. Now, this is what fascinated me back way back in Lakeland, Florida, that my wife was reading to me about a week and a half or 2 weeks ago. It's a fascinating story. I believe, and I emphasize me, that God did not intend for the Allied forces to lose the war. You know, we also, as along with Great Britain, was a much more praying country back at this time. We're talking about World War I, by the way. And this particular story takes place in 1918, long after Elisha, okay? Long after the angels on the mountaintops. And they were in dire straits. The king, I think it was King George, of England, called for the nation to be praying. Matter of fact, he did that a number of times, especially during their dire straits. And if I get a chance, I'll play it by ear. I've got three stories that I looked up, along with one from my wife in the book that I had many, 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 many years ago. This comes from the British account, okay? In Britain, everyone was asking, would the Germans get through to Paris? Would the Americans arrive in time to check their advance? Will the English ports be shelled shortly by German big guns from the coast of France? But then we, speaking of the nation, I forget who the writer is here now, I'm going blank. I thought I wrote his name down, but I didn't. He wrote a book in 1935 about this event. But then we, the nation, remembered the angels of Mons, which is another miraculous story, and I don't have time to go into that here. And once again, the whole British nation was called to prayer by King George. And the President of the United States summoned the American people to do likewise. And united prayer went out from all the English-speaking peoples. In the meantime, the enemy shell fire, which had been largely directed against the shattered town of Bethune, and it looked like the Germans were going to break through and just march into France, and basically the war would be over. Okay. But all of a sudden, this fire, which had been directed against the shattered town of Bethune, suddenly lifted and began to burst on a slight rise beyond its outskirts. This open ground was absolutely bare of trees, houses, or human beings, yet the enemy fire broke, stopped going towards what they were shooting at, broke on it with increasing fury, and was augmented by heavy bursts of massive machine guns, which raked it backwards and forwards with hail of lead. And we stood looking in astonishment. So these British soldiers who are about to be overrun are looking in astonishment that all of a sudden the shells are turned and all of a sudden they're just firing on this humongous open field. And the British were just absolutely astonished. And this man, by the way, was there who wrote the book. And he was, I want to say a colonel. And so the sergeant says to the colonel, Fritz has gone bombi. Fritz was the name they gave to the Germans, right? Fritz has gone bombi, sir, said the sergeant. Why in the world is he peppering that naked ground? I can't think, I replied. Get along down to the canal and see what is happening there. I followed him shortly afterwards, this is the colonel, being eager to see for myself, as there was obviously no troops within sight against whom the Germans could be directing their fire. As I made my way over the scattered debris of ruined houses, the enemy's fire suddenly ceased and a curious calm fell on everything. I went on wondering and got outside the town. Then a lark suddenly rose from the remains of the meadows, soared up, 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 singing a thrilling song which rang in my ears even to today. I saw my sergeant and men standing on the edge of a shell hole waving their tin hats. They shouted, Fritz is retreating. Indeed he was. Outlined on a slight rise by the village, and as far as we could see, was a dense line of German troops who in short time before had commenced a forward movement into victory, now in mass formation retreating. The line suddenly halted, and as we watched, we saw it break. So they were retreating, and now they just break helter-skelter, running. Before our astonished eyes, that well-drilled and seemingly victorious army broke up into groups of frightened men who were fleeing from us, throwing down their arms, their haversacks, their rifles, their coats, and anything else which might impede their flight. It was not long before my sergeant arrived with two German officer prisoners, and was soon followed by Tommies being the, what? British soldiers, right? Bringing in batches of 20 or so at a time, other captured soldiers. Briefly, the statement the senior German officer made was as followed. The order had been given to advance in mass formation, and our troops were marching behind us, singing their way to victory. When Fritz, my lieutenant here, said, quote, "Herr Captain, just look at that open ground behind Bethune." This open ground that they began to firing at. "There is a brigade," excuse me, a brigade of cavalry coming up through the smoke, drifting across it. They must be mad, these English, to advance against such a force as ours in the open. I suppose they must be cavalry of one of their colonial forces, for see, they are all in white uniforms, and they're mounted on white horses. "Strange," I said. "I never heard of the English having any white uniform cavalry, whether colonial or not. They have all been fighting on foot for several years past, and anyway, they wear khaki, not white." "Well, they are plain enough," he replied. "See our guns? They've got their range now, and they will be blown to pieces in no time." So, this, you know, officer says, "We saw the shells bursting among the horses and among the riders, all of whom came forward at a quiet walk, trot, in parade ground formation, each man and his horse in exact place. Shortly afterwards, our machine guns opened a heavy fire, raking the advancing cavalry with dense hail of lead. But they came quietly forward." Though the shells were bursting amongst them with intensified fire, yet not a single man or a single horse fell. Steadily, they advanced, clear in the shining sunlight, and a few paces in front of them rose their leader, a fine figure of a man. I don't know why this is making me a little emotional up here. When I was reading it earlier, I didn't act like this. All right. So they continued forward, and in front of them rose their leader, a fine figure of a man whose hair, like spun gold, shone in the light, and by his side was a great sword, but his hands lay quietly holding the horse's reins as his huge white charger bore him proudly forward. In spite of the heavy shell and concentrated machine gun fire, the white cavalry advanced like the incoming tide over a sandy beach. Then a great fear fell on me, and I turned to flee. Yes, I, an officer of the Prussian Guard, fled, panic-stricken, and around me were hundreds of terrified men whimpering like children, throwing away their arms and accoutrements in order not to have their movements impeded, all running. Their intense desire was to get away from that advancing cavalry, but most of all from that awe-inspiring leader. That is all I have to tell you. We are beaten. The army, the German army is broken. There may be fighting, but we have lost the war. We are beaten by the white cavalry. I cannot understand. That's an account of the British. Now, if you want to read the account of the Germans, it's almost word for word. So it isn't just one, it's both. Okay? They talk again about this army. Matter of fact, in the book, it says the war was won by the White Army. Because if they hadn't been stopped at that particular time, they would have marched on into France, and First World War would have been over. Because they basically had obliterated and opened up a huge gap in the British line. The story of, there are other stories like this that you can read. The White Calvary of Bethune. I was going to cover the story of Dunkirk, that you're probably more familiar with. You know, Dunkirk was a notable miracle. You know, the British were defeated, 380-something thousand men stuck on that beach. Hitler, for whatever reason, decides not to send in the Tiger tanks, which would have ended it all. Instead, he decided to keep them back and send in the Luftwaffe. You know, just to bomb them into to bomb them. Only what happened? Yeah, all of a sudden, a bright sunny day, the fall moves in from off the English Channel, and nothing can happen. And in a matter of, I forget, 5 days, 8 days, they were able to extricate all 380-plus thousand men back to Britain. Where if they hadn't been able to, war would have been over. Right there, you know. There would have been no, as we understand it, Normandy invasion. Okay. But every ship available, even little small boats ferrying men back to England. And they were able to get almost all of them back so as to be able to continue. Dunkirk is a miracle. And I've got an article on the I think it's the 21 miracles of Dunkirk. It's a fascinating read. 21 miracles of Dunkirk. So we read about ancient times with Daniel and all the prophets. And you said, well, we can understand that. 1918, okay, God wanted to save the nation because he knew that time was going to continue. But how about today? Let's take the next 10 minutes and wrap this up by looking at a few scriptures, and I might have time to give you a couple of modern-day miracles. How about today? Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. This chapter primarily is about the greatness of Christ. No angel was asked to sit down at the right hand of God. Christ was. You go through this entire story and you get down to verse 14 of Hebrews chapter 1. And after talking about Christ, he talks about the angels. And he says this about them. He says, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? So one of the responsibility of the angelic beings, the angels, is to minister unto those called to salvation. And he has. God has used them to not deal with what we read in the past or back in 1918, but they're notable miracles. I think if all of us were to sit down, especially those of us who are older, and just write down all the miracles that we are familiar with, either happened to us or friends telling us stories, we could have volumes of books. We really could. We really, really could. They're sent forth to minister unto those who are called to inherit salvation. And come on over to Hebrews chapter 13. I hadn't read this scripture in a while. Hebrews chapter 13. We find Paul writing about brotherly love. And he says in verse 1 of Hebrews 13, and let brotherly love continue. And do not forget to entertain strangers, because back then a lot of people were traveling back and forth within the church. Paul would send this one, send that one, and he would ask the church to take care of them. Okay, to watch over them, to house them, to feed them. And a lot of strangers were traveling to and fro. It could be also just people in general. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, it doesn't say some will, it says by so doing some have. Some have what? Unwittingly entertained angels. They may not have known it. Just like those angels that went into Sodom and Gomorrah. Sodom and Gomorrah didn't know they were angels. They looked like human beings. So, you know, God says that these angels have been around for a long time. And they're not up there just basking, you know, so to speak, in the sun. You know, getting a tan. Taking a vacation. They work for God and Jesus Christ. There are innumerable miracles that have occurred that I could tell you about. I've got a number of them written down that I thought I'd have time to cover with you. I'm just going to take a couple. My dad tells a story about being on a baptizing tour back in the late 50s, early 60s. And he's, I forget who the ABC, the Ambassador College student was who was with him. I want to say Paul Flatt, but I'm not sure. But he says he was heading up this incline in a southern state where he had marshes on both sides, you know, of course. And he says that as you're going up, you know, you basically had a little bit of space on each side of the road, two lanes. And he says as he's getting towards the top, there are four headlights coming at him. You know, sun's going down, four headlights. That means what? Cars passing. And he said he doesn't even have time to think or respond. He's all of a sudden three cars pass side by side. He goes right through the middle of them. He said about a half mile down the road or more before he could stop, it shook him up so much. He said he turned around and came back, and where they passed through, side by side, he said there was not room for three cars. There was not room for three cars. You know, something had to keep the wheels, you know. What was it? A miracle happened. There's no question. How? An accident took place when I was with my dad and living with him. Just moved with him, matter of fact, in California. We were at a picnic, church picnic. And as we were leaving the park, there was a traffic sign. A traffic light, you know, stopping our traffic out of the park. And it was the old-fashioned. Remember way back when all the traffic lights were big, huge concrete blocks on the corner? And there was a minister, and I want to say it was David John Hill. Some of you may remember that name, David John Hill, was in front of us. I was sitting in the passenger seat. Dad was driving. I think it was David John Hill and his family was in the car in front of us. And he was right up at the traffic light. It was red. And we stopped about maybe 3 or 4 feet behind him. All of a sudden, the car, which had the green light, perpendicular, got sideswiped by another car. It was two lanes going both directions with a median strip, concrete. Sideswipe this car. The car that did the sideswipe went across the median strip and hit another car head on. Set this car angling right at David John Hill's car. Missed the car somehow. I'll explain why in a minute. And hit this light. It was a very serious accident. I think the person in the car that hit the light died. And so we all get out, obviously. And we're looking around. What can we do to help? And I look over, and I know we were 3 to 4 feet behind David John Hill's car. And David John Hill's car, his back bumper is up against our front bumper. There was no time for him to put that in reverse and back up. It just happened, boom. And if he had been right where he was, that car would have hit him broadside. What moved that car back? I know for a fact where it was. This is not hearsay. This is something I witnessed, okay? Another instance, again, I got a number of them, but I'll give you one that I personally experienced as well. I just went to my first Feast of Tabernacles with my dad in Big Sandy, Texas. I was still living with my mother. And we went down with Dean and Maxine Black, one of their little small girls. On the way home from the feast, two-lane highways, all of a sudden Dean Blackwell has a blowout on his right front tire. And it's a major embankment going down, and the car went over it. And it was like this. The car should have rolled, but it didn't. It stood on its side. So we all got out of the car on the high side, okay? Got on the high side. And just as soon as we got to the top, there was this pickup truck or truck that for whatever reason had this winch on the front. And the guy knew what he was doing. He went down, hooked up the car, winched it back onto the road. You know, Dean Black got in to get this spare tire. And I looked. You know, the guy was there. We talked with him. I look away. Dad's helping Dean Blackwell get the tire out of the trunk. And I look up. There's no man. There's no pickup truck. It's about a mile, 2 miles straight line on a two-lane road, which you would have seen, what, the taillights very clearly. But he didn't have time to get 25, 30 yards from me. There was no truck. What was that? I know, in my mind, what it was. Things have happened over time. One more story, and I'll probably end up, I've got a conclusion that I want to cover, which I will not have time to do today, so I might work that into a whole other sermon. Okay, another sermon. Awesome. Anyway. All of you know Gary Petty, one of our presenters. Gary was a teenager when I came out as a trainee in Wheeling, West Virginia, in Uniontown, Pennsylvania. He was there for about 2 years, then he went off to Ambassador College. was Dad Grover Petty. He was one of my mentors. Mr. Petty, senior, awesome man. He and his wife were beautiful people. And I was there. It was the first blessing of little children after the feast. And Grover Petty had the sermonette. And he was talking about the blessing of little children, which we were going to do during the announcements. And in his sermon, he tells the story about Mr. and Mrs. Thompson. Beautiful couple, you know, in the Uniontown congregation who eventually ended up over in Cumberland. And he's talking about this, the fact when they had one of their children, a little baby, and Mrs. Thompson was up in the bathroom giving the child a bath, a little small, you know, baby. And he was sitting in the living room reading a newspaper. And she comes out of the bathroom having given the child this bath, and he says, Mr. Thompson was telling Grover, he says, I just had this desire to get up and go, I had no reason why, I just desired to get up and go in the kitchen. Because you had to go out of the living room and hang a right to go into the kitchen, which was right underneath the stairs and the railing. The bathroom was right at the top of the stairs, off to the right, where the railing was. The railing looked down over into the lower level, which was covered in tile. And he says, just as I turned the corner to go in the kitchen, my wife screamed. She tripped, lost her balance, lost control of the baby. The baby went over the banister. And when she screamed, I looked up and I caught the baby. Why did he have this desire to go to the kitchen? You know, the baby had just, by coincidence, had his life saved. I don't think so. I don't think so. Brother, angels are in existence. We've discussed them. We've looked at them, the different ones. We've seen that they do interact with human beings, and they may have interacted with you, and you just haven't been unaware of. They're called angels unaware, right? As Paul mentioned, I do believe that I have encountered a couple, even though I didn't know it. They look like human beings. I truly believe that that car, that truck, was not natural. Just the way that it showed up. So we have an opportunity to understand that God does send angels to minister unto us. Part of what I was wanting to be emphasizing is the fact that God wants to bless us, wants to intervene in our lives. What's the holdup? What's the holdup? Yeah, probably. Us, you know, probably in many respects. You know, God has many, many wonderful promises. I've got my notes here. Actually, my wife put this together for me at the bottom. It says, when Peter asked to walk on water, Christ didn't say, no, Peter, get back in the boat. First of all, it's not God's will to grant frivolous requests for you to get out of the boat. Especially frivolous requests that only stroke your ego. Get back in the boat. He didn't say that, did he? Those are miracles that were to occur. In that day and age, miracles can happen today. But I'm going to take this material that I have and work this into another sermon. So we'll have the conclusion last about an hour. Okay. So hopefully this information has been interesting for you, give you a little bit of history, a little bit of an education on angels. I'm sure if I were to ask, what are the angels, all of you would have known seraphim, cherubim, archangels. But we looked a little bit at the appearances and their interactions with human beings.